Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is something that I think about often and think about among the blessings that we have as Christians. This is one that is remarkable to me. The scriptures are plain as far as the death of Christ bringing about our salvation, the death of Christ bringing about reunion with God. And it lists a number other of blessings. But this particular one is mentioned in the course of telling us how we ought to live. And I think it's a passage that, a verse that sometimes our mind, our eyes might gloss over, and we don't catch the significance of it. And sadly, that's the case with a lot of passages in Scripture. And what I wanted to look at, let's look at verses 2 through 4 again. Peter began this letter by saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Last week I did a lesson about those precious promises that we have, some of the precious promises. But in the last part of that verse, he says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, partakers of the divine nature. Those words, just saying those things, can't do justice to that thought. That we as mere mortals, in some manner, in some way, are blessed with the ability to partake of God's divine nature. Now, I want to be clear on this. When we consider this, there is a faith you're probably very familiar with, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, that teach that those who practice their faith will eventually become gods. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but they teach that literally you will, if you are a faithful Mormon and you continue on, you will eventually become a god and populate your own world somewhere. But Peter here is not trying to say that we will become God, but what he is saying is that we can partake of God's nature. When we look at the attributes of God, and that's a topic for another lesson, one thing that we look at is there are natural attributes and then there are moral attributes. We cannot partake of the natural attributes of God. We will never be eternal because we had a beginning. We will never be all-knowing. We will never be all-powerful. We will not share in those natural attributes of God, but the moral attributes of God, that is exactly what we can partake in. We can partake of God's holiness. We can partake of God's righteousness. We can partake of God's love. It's interesting sometimes when you see somebody do something that they know isn't right, whether it's cursing at somebody or whether it's doing something wrong. I remember one time as a child, I caught somebody trying to steal my bike, and he says, "Man, I'm just doing what's natural." And it's interesting that when we look at ourselves doing something wrong, our inclination is to say, "Well, that's just, I'm only human." That, first of all, that idea, that thought is incorrect. But beyond that, we see people today trying to justify behavior by saying we're just animals. You know, we're just a process of evolution, and there is no really absolute right and wrong. We just do what's right in the moment, and that's just part of our nature. And they'll justify it by saying, well, look at these animals, they do this. Or look at those animals, they do that. In each one of these cases, whether it's pointing to us as humans or whether it's pointing to animals and things along that line, we're pointing in the wrong direction. We're pointing at lower standards. And God is saying, you can partake of my nature. When we do something, not even talking about right or wrong, when we do something, what we ought to be thinking about is this what my Heavenly Father would have me do? Is this what my Lord Jesus would have done? Is this the way I, as a partaker of God's divine nature, should act? So let's consider this for a minute. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul teaches that the unconverted are by nature children of wrath. God didn't create man wicked. God didn't create man evil. But we, as humans, eventually choose to sin. I don't believe that the scriptures teach that we have to. I don't believe that the scriptures teach that we are naturally sinful, but men choose to sin. And as such, we are children of wrath. And since those who are saved must be like the Lord, there has to be a change, doesn't there? We have to undergo a change. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about that change taking place. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, for the context, let's back up to verse 20. He said, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The reason that we have to change is because this life is temporal. And we look around, and the examples we see all around us, they're not good examples, are they? We see individuals cursing. We see individuals stealing. We see individuals harming others, taking from others. We see all sorts of examples of that. That's the old nature. That's the old way. And when we decide to become a child of God, we're saying, I'm going to bury that person. I might have been like that in the past, but I'm going to change. As observed in the introduction, prior to our conversion to Christ, we live a different way. And even if we're walking around and we're thinking, you know, I really wasn't that bad of a person, there's still that desire to be pleasing to me. I do what I want to do. I do want the things that bring me happiness, the things that bring me joy. And those things might not always be the best things for somebody else. But our focus is me, myself, and I. When we obey the gospel, what we do is we change. We become a new creature. And that means our behavior is going to be different. We need to learn to act differently. Sometimes that requires some minor adjustments, you might say. Other times, it might require drastic change in our behavior depending on how we've lived. But in all cases, it begins with that focus on who I'm trying to please, who I want to be pleasing to. If I want to be a new creation, I want to do it for Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul explains this a little bit more in detail in this passage, starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We look at our obedience to the gospel as a major transformation. That old person, the old way that we thought, the old way that we desired, the old way that we behaved was wrong. The focus was completely wrong. And we've got to bury that person. We've got to bury that old man. And when we come up out of baptism, we're a new person, a different person. And in the back of our mind, instead of thinking, what will make me happy? What do I want? It is now, what will make Christ happy? What does Christ want? And that is the idea of partaking of the new nature. You know, if we're always looking at lower standards and we're justifying ourselves by pointing to lower standards, we're never going to improve, are we? At best, we're going to stay the same. But if we're looking up at God, if we're looking at the example of Christ, if we're recognizing that we as his children share in his nature, then we say to ourselves, I can do better. I can do better. If we recognize that we are creatures created by God and not just some kind of mud that developed into it, that thinking changes us, doesn't it? Those thoughts change the way that we look at ourselves. And so we need to partake. And that's the beautiful thing, is that we can. God has done his part. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start reading here in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17. In this passage, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet not making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's the transformation that takes place with us. Now, God has done his part. God has made sure that we can be reconciled to him. He sent Christ to die. Not only did he send Christ to die so that sins could be forgiven, but he gave to us, to the church, the responsibility of teaching others, leave worldliness and put on godliness, be reconciled to God. All of the things that he's talking about in the latter part, in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6, he's describing this as the results of preaching and teaching the gospel. They're regarded as liars. They're regarded as deceivers, but they're teaching the truth. They suffer, but they're blessed. They are poor, and yet they are and are making others rich. That is the ministry of reconciliation, calling us to be back with God. That was his part. But now we need to look at our part. Why? Why do we have a part to play in it? Because of what God has done for us. And we must be diligent with this. We go down to verse 17, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is what God has called us to do. In this morning's lesson that George was teaching us on zeal, one of the things that we talked about was we have to make some changes in our life. And the changes require putting certain things away. It might require certain objects in our home. It might require certain programs that we had been watching. It might even require certain people that have an evil influence on us. But we need to give diligence to those things because we want to progress on in godliness. And we can't do that if we stay in the same place, if we still have the same influences, if we still follow after the same things. And so, as a result, Peter teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have to add to our faith. having obeyed the gospel, there is progress that has to be made, and there is a process involved in that. So let's look at that idea of how to partake of the divine nature. How do you do that? How do you do that? The goal is ultimately the formation of character. We want to build a different person. We want to build a righteous person. Faith is where we start. Believing that there is a God and that God has standards. Believing that Jesus Christ is His Son and showed us how to live to those standards. And then gave us the example how to do that. And then having recognized that, having believed those things, we put them into practice. First of all, by being baptized and burying the old man. And then raising the new man. We can't be a new person unless we make those changes. It's necessary. God has given us these things, and this character, this formation of character that God has given us, it's not an accident. It's by His design. Again, faith is the foundation. In beginning in verse 5, He says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Add to your faith. You have to start there. We've talked about some in other lessons the idea in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And somebody says, see, baptism isn't important because it doesn't say, "He who believeth not and is baptized not." But the response to that is very simple. Why would I be baptized if I didn't believe in Christ in the first place? Does that make any sense? Both belief and baptism is required. But if I don't believe, I'm certainly not going to be baptized. At least not scriptural. And so we look at that and we see that's the starting point. Now I want to mention that when you look at the word here in the New King James, they use the word add, and I believe the New American Standard uses the word supply. And the reason for the difference is sometimes when we think about adding, we think about a process of do this and then do this and then do this and then do this, a step-by-step process. But that's not the way the Greek means it. That's not the way Peter meant it in this passage. What he's saying is these things are supplied. So you have a wagon and you don't put on the corn and then send it on its way and then bring it back. And now you put on a little bit of wheat and send it on its way and bring it back. And then you put something else on it. That's not the way supplying was done. You'd fill the wagon with everything that was needed. You'd supply it in that way. And that's what Peter tells us that we have to do in this passage. He says, "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Now notice what he says about the supply of these things. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just as humans, we don't really want to be thought of as unfruitful, do we? That's not a compliment. Somebody describes you and they say, "Well, they're unfruitful." That's not a compliment, not at all. We want to be productive. We want to flourish. We want to prosper. And Peter says here that if we do these things, we will never be unfruitful. We will never be barren. And then he goes on and says, "For he who lacks these is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." when we go about our lives and we behave the way we were before we obeyed the gospel, when we had buried that man and we behave that way, it's like we've totally forgot how Christ had died for us. What that cost. George talked about that in the Lord's Supper this morning, about how Christ suffered. The suffering is unimaginable. And yet, would we forget that? Would we forget that love? That's what it cost for us to be forgiven of our sins? If we're not growing and maturing as Christians, that's what we've done. We've forgotten that. God has given us a new man. You know, we could think about this in any number of ways, but maybe the clearest one would be somebody does something wrong, and it requires that they go to jail. Short sentence, maybe let's say 2 or 3 years. After 2 or 3 years, they've, quote unquote, paid their debt to society, and they come out and it's like, I have a new chance, a new opportunity to start all over. Those things are behind me. Now I need to go forward. And yet we don't. What an insult that is to God. We've had this new life, this new person, this new creation. And we've forgotten it because we've neglected the new man like we did the old man. So in verse 10 he says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you want to go to heaven? Then you take care of that new man. That's what you need to do. We have to add these things. We have to supply these things in our lives. So what is the process that God has given to us? Let's look at that very quickly. First thing is we have to start with faith. Not one of us here can say, I saw Jesus feed the 4,000 or the 5,000. Not one of us can say, I saw Jesus walk on water. Not one of us can say, I saw Jesus crucified, put to death, and I saw the empty tomb. But we believe it. We believe it because of the testimony of the men who did see it, the men and women who did see it, who witnessed it, and who spoke of it. Our convictions should be held in a mature way. And we have to start with faith. So the next step is virtue. And the idea of virtue, what is meant by virtue, is moral energy, moral excellence, manliness. And sometimes we get, masculine in our thinking, but manly just means grown up, mature. And it's the idea of us saying, this is what I want to be. So where do we look? We look at the one that we're trying to be like. We look to Christ. We look how he behaved in similar circumstances. We look at how he behaved and we say, that's what I want to be. I know you've done that with some people. You've seen other individuals and you've admired them and you say, man, I want to be like that. If you're an athlete, you look at some athlete and you want, I want to play like that person played. If you're a musician, you look at a musician and you say, I want to sound like that. How do we do it as far as sculpting our new man? We look at Christ. You've probably looked at other Christians or other individuals that you've admired and thought, that's what a Christian ought to be like. And there's nothing wrong with looking at that person, but ultimately, we want to look at Christ. That's the goal. That's the idea. We want to practice the virtue that He exhibited to us. The next thing we look at is knowledge. Listen, if you obey the gospel as a young person and you live to be 140, you'll never learn it all. There's no one living alive today who can say, oh, I'm done. I've got it all figured out. That would be nice, but it doesn't happen. And I believe by design, it is meant to be that way. We're meant to learn. We're meant to grow. We're meant to thirst for knowledge. Among the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We'll be filled up, but that won't be accomplished. Courage, as in virtue, is nothing if we don't have the knowledge to back it up. In fact, sometimes courage without knowledge, it's a dangerous thing. Every once in a while, I'll be on my phone or something, and I'll see something will pop in, and it'll say the Fail Army. And it's examples of people doing things where they don't usually show them getting hurt. Well, they show them getting hurt but not injured. And they'll be riding down a big long hill on a skateboard, and they make it about a third of the way and slide the rest of it on their face. That's a major fail. That person was brave, but didn't have the knowledge to go along with it. And there's all sorts of examples of it. That's why when developing and supplying virtue, knowledge has to be along with it. We have to learn to grow. We have to learn from Christ. Turn over to, I'll quote Hosea 4:6. We studied that not too long ago, but Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He was rebuking the priests because they weren't teaching the people. Some of the translations have it, you are destroying my people by not teaching them. But the clear thing is that the lack of knowledge results in destruction. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. In this passage, the writer is rebuking the Hebrews because of their immaturity. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We need to grow. It's a natural process. We see it in our lives, we see it in our children's lives, we see it in others' lives. Growth is natural, and if we're not growing as a Christian, then we're not supplying the knowledge that is needed. The next thing we have to supply is self-control. You know, a good example of that is tempers. In fact, the translation here is sometimes rendered temperate. The idea is something frustrates us and we just go off on a tyrant. Whether we're using curse words or not, we just lose control. Maybe we throw something and break it. Maybe we kick something and break it, or break ourselves in the process. But we're just totally out of control. And then somebody says something about that and you say, listen, I can't help it. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. No, that's the way the old person was. It's not the way the new person is supposed to be, because the new person is supposed to exercise self-control. Somebody said one time, you know, I've got a really bad temper, but it's gone in just a minute. Someone else said, well, yeah, so is a shotgun blast. And think about the damage it does in that moment. Our words slip. Our actions betray us. And instead of exhibiting the behavior of the new man, we fall back into old habits. and we're not exercising self-control. How do we do that? Well, first of all, one of the things I've learned over the years is look for triggers. What frustrates you? Because usually those are the things that lead to anger. But ask yourself, if somebody walked up and just slapped me across the face, how would you react? How would you react? How did Jesus react? Would you react that way? Maybe you should. Jesus had told his disciples, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other. And when Jesus was slapped during his trial, that's what he did. He didn't strike them dead, which he certainly had the ability to do. He rebuked them, but he didn't strike back. Why? How is that possible? Self-control. Self-control. The next thing we have to do is add patience. And the word patience here is sometimes confused. What we talked about, self-control, there's patience involved in that. But patience here is long-suffering. Long-suffering. And it means the idea of bearing through difficult times. You think about Jesus. He was here for 33 years, and 3 years of that was his personal ministry. And during that time, there were individuals who were just, every opportunity that they had, they would try and twist his words, or they'd try and test him, or they would defame him and say he was a servant of the devil and things along those lines. Others were just, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And Jesus didn't say, just forget it. I'm done with all of this. He was long-suffering with us. But also when he was persecuted, when he was, when they tried to seize him, to throw him off of a hill, when they tried to grab him and stone him, when they did strike him in the face, when they spit on him, when they beat him, when they flogged him, when they nailed him to a cross and mocked him, at any point, he could have said, that's the end. I'm done. Could he have come down from the cross? He had the right to, but he was long-suffering. He suffered through those things for the benefit of us. That's endurance. Endurance through adversity. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you're in 2 Peter, that's just a few pages back. But in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you want to, develop long suffering, it requires suffering long. We're all going to face trials. We're all going to have adversity. That is a part of life. But how we face those and how we grow through those, that's what determines whether or not we are the new man or the new person. The next thing we'll look at is godliness. Godliness. The word sounds just like what it means. Godlikeness. As we've been looking at these other characteristics of self-control, of knowledge, of virtue, of faith, patience, all of those, again, are partaking of the divine nature. All of those are parts of godliness. But this idea is to be looking at. You've probably heard illustrations, and I know I've heard several illustrations, and several individuals have said that's happened to them or something they know, but there is a story about a young child had been sent on some errands, and He went into a store, and when he came out, he had a big load of groceries, and he tripped over the curb, and he fell, and he scuffed his knee, and the groceries went over there, and he was sitting there crying. And somebody walked up to him and asked him what was wrong, and he explained what had happened, and he had broken a bunch of eggs, and he had dropped that, and he had scuffed up his knee, and this old woman came by, and she helped clean up his knee, and she helped him up, and she helped him gather all of the things that had been spilled out. She put him back in the bag. She walked in the store, and she bought new eggs for the young boy, and then she sent him on his way, and he turned as he left, and he says, "Are you God's wife?" When we are observed by others, we want others to think that's what Christians are supposed to be like. When I think about Christ, that's the behavior I think about. That's who I want to be. I mentioned before that there's been times in our life when we've looked at somebody else and we've said, "Wow, that's what I want to be." We want to be that person. We want to be godly in our behavior, godly in our attitudes. But like these other graces, that has to be learned. And in order to learn it, we have to learn about God, about His behavior. We need to learn brotherly kindness. You know, I have a brother, and I have to say that when I was growing up, we weren't always kind to one another. We fought each other on a lot of occasions, drew blood on more than one. But that isn't brotherly kindness, is it? No, brotherly kindness was when Peggy and I bought our first house. It was a mobile home, and they told us, make sure all of the pipes are wrapped with insulation because otherwise in the winter they're going to freeze up. I thought, well, my dad had already passed away by then. I thought, well, how am I going to learn how to do that? I called my brother. My brother came over, and he showed me. Crawled underneath the mobile home with me, showed me where the water pipe was, how to put the heating tape around it, how to insulate it, and explain those things. That's brotherly kindness, not brotherly hostilities. It is the love with which Christians cherish one another. That's defined by Thayer's lexicon. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus gave what he called the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. How much did Jesus love us? Enough to suffer for us. Enough to die for us. That's how much he loved us. And that's how much we must be willing to do. There have been times when brethren have been captured, and they'd say, turn in the other Christians. Tell me where they are. Who are they? Name them. If you don't, we're going to take your life. Now that's an extreme example, and that goes on today in some countries. But brotherly kindness doesn't have to be that extreme. If we see a brother suffering, we can comfort them. We see a sister in need, we can help them. Brotherly kindness is something that must be supplied. And finally, love. Love. There's a number of Greek words for love, but the one that's used most frequently in the New Testament is agape. And agape is better defined by what one does than what one feels. You know, a parent gets angry at their children sometimes. They're not behaving, they're misbehaving, and you correct them and they don't do what they're told, and you discipline them in some way, they still don't do what they're told, and eventually the discipline becomes severe. And there is no point in that process where the parent doesn't love the child. There is no point there where that parent says, I'm done, just get out of the house. They're being corrected because the parent loves them. And God loves us that same way. Peter told Jesus, you know what? No matter what everyone else does, I'll never forsake you. But three times he denied that he knew Jesus. And when Jesus reconciled him, he asked the question, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Then take care of my children. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. And the third time he said, do you like me? And Peter began crying because he knew by his actions he had not demonstrated love. But that changed, didn't it? What are the results of this divine nature, this partaking? It is an active and fruitful life, as we read in 2 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. We prosper in this life. We prosper as Christians, not talking about financially, but we grow, we mature, we produce. But more importantly, what's been told in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 1, 9, is that's how an entrance is supplied by God into our heavenly kingdom. If we want to go to heaven, then we need to supply these things and partake of God's nature. We need to be the people that others look at and say, that's what he meant. That's what God wants. That's what a Christian is. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, we urge you to do that, because while there are difficult moments in being a Christian, it pales in comparison to the life of sin. If you think things will be bad as a Christian, you don't yet understand how bad things get for a non-Christian. How bad things get for those who have turned their back on Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we call upon you, obey that. Obey Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Him this morning. Be buried with Him in baptism and put the old man away and start working on the new person. If you've done that and you know you're not living as you should, or you're not supplying as you should, you want to change, or you need the prayers of the congregation, then we encourage you to repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.